Good afternoon. Greetings in Jesus' name. Good to be here. It's interesting how you can commit to doing something that's way out there somewhere, and then all of a sudden the day comes when it's actually reality. So I'm looking forward to this weekend. I'd like to introduce myself. I'm Reuben Luthi. My wife Liz is here with me, and our two youngest children, Christopher and Amy, are with us this weekend. The older children, two daughters that are older, are both married. And then two sons. Titus is just got done finished teaching school at Sigawatapeke. He's headed home this coming week, and my son Tristan is there locally with us. So, ready to give an answer. Ready to give an answer to what? I really like that verse that you picked for the theme, but I must admit that the subjects that you assigned me are fairly deep. And as Brother Ben was sharing, God's think simply, maybe you should have picked some simpler topics. But I tend to get practical in my messages, so I would like to do so as well. I do plan to take a pretty deep view of some of the subjects, but then try to get it practical so that we can actually have something to take home with us and to be ready to give an answer. That verse in 1 Peter 3:15, I plan to read that. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I really like what the Amplified says. I'm going to take the liberty to read it in the Amplified version. It says, but in your heart set Christ apart as holy and acknowledge him as Lord. Always be ready to give a logical defense to anyone who asks you to account for that hope that is in you, but do it courteously and respectfully. Now, but the reality of the truth in this is that there's times when it's not that easy to give a logical defense to a scoffer or an unbeliever, because sometimes our faith is hard to logically explain it. We'll look at that later. But this verse says we're to sanctify it and set Christ apart in our hearts. A whole message could be preached, multiple messages could be preached on sanctification and how that process happens. But I'm not planning to do that, but I would like to emphasize that our lives need to be sanctified, set apart, if we're going to be ready to give an answer to those around us. I'm convinced that God desires a people who are different, who are set apart, and that others notice this. Recently, our church, I was from Great Lakes. We started an outreach in Owosso, Michigan, a new area that doesn't have any conservative people there, never had that I'm aware of. And people notice us. We went to Walmart and people stare at us, and our children weren't used to that. But I'm not just referring to that kind of set apart, but that when they observe our lives, they observe how we do business, that they see that we are truly set apart. I believe that when God created the world and everything in it, he created it with order. And he would desire that we would live in that order, and so that we could bring glory to him. We should always, everything that we do and say should be to direct glory to God. So that's my desire, that as we look into the scriptures, into these subjects, that we would humbly learn what God would have for us. And we would be ready to give an answer to those around us. You know, sometimes in this world we feel like it's spiraling out of control. But we have a hope that goes beyond that. That we would give answers to why we have hope in the face of sorrow and loss. We'll look at that tomorrow morning. And that we have a hope in a hereafter. We'll look at that tomorrow afternoon. And that there's answers in this book to whatever we might face, regardless how bleak or dark our world becomes. And that in everything that we give credit to our Creator God, to God, this can be done in many practical ways. And tomorrow, as we go through these topics, I'd like to kind of use them as building blocks to keep building one on the other. And some of them are going to overlap a little bit. But in the end, that we have a strong case to convince the world that God has the answers. And that we have a hope that is completely different. Now, Brother Vernon shared about this young man who died of a drug overdose. I cannot imagine being those parents. You know, if any of us that have children that are walking in truth and have a testimony of living for God, and they would be instantly killed, there would be a sorrow and a loss there, but nothing compared to this of not having hope. But that there's so many people in the world today that do not have a hope. Do we have a hope? So what do these subjects have in common, the ones that you have picked? I looked over them, I was like, what do they have in common? Well, one of them is that they all require a faith in God, a sovereign God, a holy and just God, and they require a commitment and a surrender to this God. Even when we don't understand what God is trying to orchestrate in our lives, we continue to have faith. And they require a sanctified heart. They require a heart that desires to bring glory to the God that created him. And a heart that is ready to share with anyone of the hope that is within us. Well, I'd like to look at the subject this afternoon that I was assigned. Answers for the gender crisis. Now, some of you might know that I was given this subject over a year ago to share at conference. And I did that. But since then, I have studied more into it. I have not changed my position on it, but I have added some details to it. And I'm going to try to keep it in a timely manner. But any of you that have ever experienced preaching a message multiple times and you supposedly edit it, but it grows on you. So bear with me. First thing I'd like to look at is just very briefly. I don't think I have to spend a lot of time telling you of the perilous days that we are living in. But turn with me in 2 Timothy just for a few verses to just give us a little bit of an overview of the condition of the world that we're in, and that Paul, writing this letter to Timothy, already predicted this. He said, this is what you can expect in the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Really, really look at that phrase, despisers of those that are good. Do we ever see that happening today? Is that the condition of our world today? Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away from divers lusts. Now, like I said, I'm not going to spend a lot of time bemoaning the fact that we live in perilous times, but I still think it gives us a little bit of a window into what we can expect. And we should not be surprised at some of the things that we see. But I really, like I said, despisers of those that are good. We see that so much today. People who are just challenging principles that have been established from creation, like gender, for I mean, it's just, that is, how can you challenge that? And those that would want to defend God's position, they're despised. They're despised. Despisers of those that are good. But I firmly believe that we can have a choice of either just looking out into the world, how perilous it is. But I would like to focus more on the great God that we serve. The tremendous God that we serve. And that regardless what condition our society comes to, that God will prevail. In other words, people that were so emotional and worked up about this election. And there was a sign that was in a yard in one of the places along the road as we went to church. I noticed it numerous times. that described my political position, and that was, God's got this. God's got this. You know, we can get all worked up. This is the last election. This is the end of democracy or whatever. No, God's got this. God's got this. And that's, I like to really cling to that thought. Quickly turn with me to Ephesians to look at a few verses. We looked at 2 Timothy, kind of a negative thing. Now let's look at Ephesians 5, a couple verses there that talk of a much more positive view and help us here at the Altstart. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Let's say Paul is talking to us, the audience right here today. He says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. That's us. He wants us to live that way. Now flip over to same chapter, verse 15 and 16. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. So we get a clear picture that regardless if the days are evil, regardless if we're in perilous times, in the last times, whatever, walk circumspectly and be wise. Be careful. Redeem the time. Use your time wisely. I find tremendous comfort in that. That regardless how perilous or how evil our days are, that God will prevail. There is a way that is right. There is a way we can follow. There's a course that we can set. And we can continue that. Well, I would like to spend some time looking at the origin of evil, the condition of our society, how we got there, and solutions for us today in this topic. And in the origin of evil, one of the reasons I wanted to share this is I think it also will help us to lay a foundation for our topic tomorrow morning. Tomorrow morning it is answers for why a good God allows suffering. And if we have a better idea of what evil is, the origin of evil, where it came from, it will help us to understand that. So you might call it the mystery or origin of evil. I'd like to ask us a couple questions to stimulate our thinking. So what is evil? If I ask you to describe to me what is evil, obviously you could look up, if you have a Webster's dictionary on your phone, what is it? How did evil come into existence? How did evil come into existence? What is evil? And this can be a mystery or a problem to try to explain this to someone. And there's been people who use the fact that this is difficult to explain what evil is to try to prove that there is no God. You know, if there is a God and he is loving and kind, why does he allow evil? We're going to look at that tomorrow morning more. But we all, I'm sure, agree that there is evil. We don't need to debate that. There is evil in this world. To deny it is to deny reality. But the mere fact that evil does exist does not disprove that there is a God. And if there was nothing more to life or existence than the material realm or physical universe, no supernatural beings, no spiritual realm, no creator God, no life after death, no heaven or hell. If that were the case, then we could not speak of good or evil. You think about that. Like I said, this is some pretty deep thoughts here. No super beings, if there was no greater spiritual realm, no creator God, no life after death, no heaven or hell, then there wouldn't be a good or evil, right? What is evil? What is evil? Do you know that in order to have evil, you have to have good? Do we agree with that? In order to have evil, you must have good. In order to have a wrong, you have to have a right. Because if there was no moral law, there would then war, death, murder, and destruction would not be evil or even a problem if there was no moral law. They would simply be the playing out of forces, the rearrangement of molecules and atoms. Just cause and effect. Cause and effect of what, though? Do we believe there is a moral law? Absolutely there is a moral law. But if you try to discredit that there is a God, say there is no God, there's no supernatural power, and that is precisely what people are trying to do. If there's no moral law, no code of conduct determining good or evil, then life has no more value than death. Think about that for just a little bit. And that's why people take their own lives. Because they're convinced that there's no difference between being alive or dead. They don't understand this good or evil. But I'm here to tell you that good and evil require a reality beyond the physical, beyond the right now. Good and evil require a supernatural being, a God who controls the universe. Okay? And so we can't deny that. There's so many people out there that are trying to deny it. And the reason I'm sharing this at the beginning of the message is that is the fundamental foundation that we have to stand on to give answers to those confused by the gender crisis. Is that there is a God who controls the universe. There is a moral law, whether you agree to it or not. There is a moral law. But this leads us to the second question. The origin of evil. If evil exists, and hopefully everyone in here agrees that evil does exist, how did it come into existence? If God in heaven is good, the absolute and ultimate description of good, unable to sin, then who created evil? Did God create evil? Did God create evil? Absolutely not. God did not create evil. We believe that God created the universe, but he did not create evil. Genesis 1:31 says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." So if God would have created evil, it couldn't have been evil, because everything that God created was good. So if God did not create evil, then how did evil come into existence? Therein lies the problem and the mystery. Because evil was not created. Evil was not created. Evil was a problem for the very reason that it was not created, therefore it should not have existed. But the existence of evil defies the created order. Think about that for a little bit. The existence of evil defies the created order. The very created order that God created and said it was good, that is what evil is resisting. Stay with me here. I know this can be a little bit complicated. But evil is not an impersonal force like fire or hurricane. If right now a hurricane would strike Florida again, that hurricane in itself is not evil. Okay? It's an impersonal force. Fire is the same way. Fire consumes, it can destroy, but it is not evil in its own nature. Now, if I would light this building on fire with evil intent, that is evil, but the fire itself is not. But murderers are evil because they require a consciousness and will and intent. So we can see that evil is not an impersonal force. It takes a person. And that leads us up to a personhood that has the ability to choose, an ability to have a conscience and will and intent. Evil is an inversion of truth, of reality, and of existence. Evil does not possess any absolutes or true existence of its own. Do you ever think about that? It can and always draws its existence from order. I'll give you some examples. Lies cannot exist without truth. Right? Lies cannot exist without truth. Crimes cannot exist without laws. Now, you can have laws without crimes, but you cannot have crimes without laws. If there's no law to break, you can't break it. You can have marriage without adultery, but you can't have adultery without marriage. See how that works? Murder does not exist without life. And destruction requires structure. You can't destroy something that doesn't have structure. Immorality requires morality. Sin requires that which is holy. So this is where I like to get to. So evil inadvertently and unwillingly bears witness to good and proves the existence of God. The very fact that evil can only be evil because of good. You can't, like I said, all of these things require something from God's order to exist. God did not create evil, but he did create free will. That's where evil comes from. We can choose to follow God's order, or we can choose to reject it. And in order for it to be good, it must be freely chosen. If you really think about that, God could have created us as robots, but he didn't. He created us with as free moral agents. We can choose to do right or wrong. Therein lies the risk. To allow the choosing of good, one must allow the choosing of the opposite. And God allowed that to happen. He allowed his creation, the apple of his eye, the crowning part of creation, you have that ability to choose right or wrong. Evil requires a personhood with a will, conscience, and volition, ability to make choices. Like I said, evil cannot be evil by itself. It needs someone to choose. And then this personhood turns against the created order, against existence, against God, and everything that is good. And we obviously, I could continue talking more about how Satan and all that, how that fits in. But I don't have the time to do so. But we're hopefully with this foundation that I just laid of evil and good, it gives us a little bit more of an idea what's behind the agenda. So, you know, the more I think about it, when you see the confusion, the chaos, the unrest, the everything that's around us, what is behind that? And ultimately what's behind that is a tremendous desire to mitigate God's order. They're trying to destroy God's order. And so without really grasping that, it's hard to make sense of what's going on in the world. I'd like to move on now into the problem. The problem, the current conditions in our society. I'd like to just look very briefly at some of the things that are legal to do in the United States today with focus on the gender crisis. As far as I know, all 50 states allow you to choose the gender marker on your driver's license to whatever you want, male, female, or X. I actually went on the website there in Michigan, and for $9, and fill out a real simple form. I printed the form off. I didn't fill it out. For $9, and I filled that form off, I could decide to change the marker of my gender on my driver's license. That simple. As of April 11, 2022, any individual with a valid U.S. passport can do the same thing. What's interesting is it says that you can select the sex gender marker by way of self-determination. Just think about just the wording there alone. Self-determination. So how does this movement deal with the fact that God created each of us distinctly male or female? I could ask any 2-year-old in this audience whether I'm a man or a woman, and they would get it right every time. Okay? How can full-grown adults get it wrong? Well, this is what they do. I grew up thinking that sex and gender were synonymous. They meant the same thing. But no, the people promoting the agenda today have uncoupled these. So yes, they would all agree that I am biologically a male, but I can choose to identify as a female. This identity is a personal internal perception on oneself that is based on how someone feels. Just think about that for a minute. This is an internal perception of oneself that is based on how someone feels. This feeling definition of gender has opened up the door to all kinds of things, not even beyond. If you decide you want to identify as a cat, you can. Absolutely. You can be a dog. The separation of sex and gender has made tremendous inroads in our Western culture. And with it has come terrible unrest and confusion and resistance to anything that is biblical. If you try to take a biblical view of God and His created order, you're a bigot, you're judgmental, you're intolerant, you're unloving, you don't love people. When I had shared this at conference, I actually read over a statement from the Mennonite USA, how these people deserve to be loved and accepted. And okay, I'm not trying to say they shouldn't be loved and accepted, because God loves everyone, okay? But having said that, God cannot tolerate evil. God cannot tolerate things that are in direct rebellion to His order. Then God wouldn't be just. But to actually make some of the statements, I don't have time to read those off. But the second thing I like to look at is, how did our culture get to this place? You know, we need to understand how we got to this place, and most certainly understand how we are going to keep from going the same way. The short answer is found in our introduction concerning good or evil. How did they get to this place? They obviously chose to go choose evil versus good. But I'd like to look at a few points really quickly here. Number one, a wholesale departure from God. By simply choosing to reject God's order and design. I mean, what you see walking around on the streets of our towns and the shopping malls are living examples of how confused our world has become. But ultimately, they are reflecting the general society of the rejection of God, His order, His structure, His instructions, even down to how God planned the world to procreate. Think about that. They are in direct opposition to God's order, His structure, His instructions, and how God intended the world to procreate. Man is using this free will that we looked at briefly to deliberately reject what God has called sacred and good. And in the very process, they attempt to deny the existence of God. They're trying to deny that God even exists. And these are just short glimpses of each of these points. Number two, the successful removal of God from public schools. If you really think about it, what was behind the agenda to do that? To remove God from public schools. If you think about any time you remove something, it's replaced by something else. Bible scholars, was there ever a time when the children of Israel stopped worshiping God that they worshiped nothing? I'm not aware there was. So when they stopped worshiping God, they worship something else. Okay? So when you remove God from the schools, they were going to replace it with some other agenda. Because I'm convinced that man was created to worship and obey, and man will worship and obey someone or something. So by removing God from the schools, a vacuum was created that was quickly filled with evolution, with humanism, which led to our current gender identity crisis. That's one another factor. The third one is the breakdown of the family structure. You think about what family, now obviously in our circles, we have a much better grasp of family structure, but if you look out of our Western culture and you see what has happened to the family structure, that is a huge contributing factor to the confusion facing the children of our day. Again, this was taking what God had ordained and put into place, and he called it right and good, and they destroyed that. Because if a family unit stays intact, there is a much, much greater hope for security in children's lives in many different areas. I can barely touch the surface of that. So many of us, we just take that for granted. We expect to have homes with a mom and a dad where children are raised fully understanding that boys are boys and girls are... That's the family unit that we can identify with. But just imagine if you take that away. I have a number of rental houses, and sometimes in the past we picked up some of these children that grow up in these homes to take them to Bible school. And I was listening to, there was a group of them in the back of the van trying to explain how they were related to each other. You know, my ex or my stepdad's, it was so confusing. I couldn't follow it. That's the environment that these children are growing up in. There was a period there where in all of our rental homes, there was not one single family unit that I'm aware of where there was a dad and a mom, their first marriage, living with their children. Mostly single moms. It's just the breakdown of the family structure had a tremendous impact in the confusion we see today. Number four, the emasculation of the male figure. What does emasculate mean? It means to deprive of strength, vigor, or spirit. You know what? God's design was for men to lead, to provide, and protect. And our culture has done a tremendously good job of trying to get rid of that. Many children are growing up with either no father figure or a stay-at-home dad or parents of the same gender. And we wonder why they are confused. This was never God's intent. This is clearly an agenda and a movement that is promoting this emasculation. And we're going to look at that in the next point. The women's liberation movement. The women's liberation. Just think about the terminology there. Liberation. They were being liberated. Liberated from what? Well, from being under the husband, under the man figure in their lives. So Satan has used this movement to destroy foundational principles established by God from creation. This a foundational principle that is still God's plan. It still works. When a woman is willing to submit to a man and they live together in marriage, that is still God's plan. God has divinely placed mothers to care and nurture their families. If you think about it, the very physical and emotional nature of a woman was designed by God for this role. And it's nothing to be ashamed of or embarrassed of. No. It is the way that God designed it. The way a woman was made was to be a homemaker. And it's wonderful when we are willing to embrace that. And if you do that, God will bless you. God never intended women to enter the work world and to climb the social ladder. Now, obviously, there's women that aren't married. There's women that are widows that need to earn an income. I understand that. But to climb the corporate ladder, to be an authority over men, to be leaders of the land, that was not God's order. That was not God's plan, and has brought much confusion. But the last point, I think, is the most significant one, and that is we can be our own God. We get to decide what is right and wrong, good or evil. We get to do that. Truth is whatever you want it to be, and what feels right by your self-determination. Think about that for just a little bit. You have no right to tell me how to live my life. Have you ever heard someone say that? This is my body. I get to do what I want to do. Hear how many times I've used the word I now? I get to choose. No one gets to tell me. I get to choose what I can do. I get to choose my gender. And I get to be happy and free in whatever lifestyle I choose. Are they actually happy and free? That's the question. Are they actually happy and free? And if you don't accept me, then you are narrow-minded and judgmental. You know, that's one of their favorite verses. Judge not, that you be not judged. Well, do you know how contradictory these statements really are? I have to accept you and your ungodly, selfish choices, but you don't have to accept me when I follow God's order. Think about that. That's really what they're saying in essence. Are there no absolutes? Is there no right or wrong, no higher power to give account to? Well, that is precisely what they're trying to accomplish. They're trying to claim that there are no absolutes. There is no right or wrong. It's just you live your life your way, I live my life. And so with that whole concept, when you run that to the furthest extreme, then if I decide to take your life, wait a minute, is murder wrong? Well, not if it's before 20 weeks, they say. What? It's still murder, isn't it? I mean, how do you rationalize those things? Well, I'm not here today to spend a long time rationalizing how they think. I'm just trying to give us a little picture of how we got to here. Now I'd like to focus on what does the Bible say? Because if we're going to have answers to people in these conditions, and our world has many people like this, and yes, those people will come in contact with us, we will rub shoulders with them, we must have answers for them. Does the Bible have answers? Absolutely. Turn with me to Genesis 1, to the very beginning of the Bible. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 28. I cannot think of any clearer scripture to turn to than this extremely foundational creation story. Genesis 1, verse 26 to 28. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." What part of that don't we understand? When God created people, they were in his image, and he had created them male and female. And he clearly established the role of each. And that the man was going to be the leader and the woman would bear children. And brothers and sisters, this is the only way that new life will ever come to mankind, is in this order. No man can never create life outside of God's order. Now they can attempt to use artificial means to make that happen, maybe. But think about this, that even if you don't believe there's a God and you try to resist all the things about God, man does not have the ability to create a baby outside of God's order that was established in creation. You can argue that if you want to, but that's truth. And we also observe in creation, the creation story, that God clearly divided everything in his creation. Male and female, light and darkness. You know, why don't we say, well, I don't feel like it should be darkness or not light. In other words, why don't we challenge, we can challenge our gender. I don't feel like being a man. No, God created and separated, whether you feel like it or not, light and darkness, earth and sky, water from above, water from below, day and night. Everything was created in its proper order. But I don't think I need to spend a lot of time convincing you of the validity of this foundational, important creation story. But it is the most firm foundation we have to stand on. If you want to try to speak against the gender crisis, is that this is how God made it. The ways of God and the order he set into motion at creation have always worked, will always work in every generation. And anything outside of God's order is from the devil and leads to confusion. Think about that a little bit. If it leads to confusion, it is not of God. It is not of God. And in my opinion, refusing to accept the gender of my birth would be the ultimate rebellion and affront to God. Okay? Really think about that. That is the in my opinion, that is the ultimate rebellion and affront to God. But in Romans, I don't think we have time to turn that, but it was clearly laid out there that people were given to their vile affections and reprobate minds, and just that's how they got there. That's how they got there. Rejecting God's order. So the next question is, what should the church's response be? What should our response be? Couple points here. The first one is the church must unashamedly stand on the Word of God. If you try to use any other theology or any other explanation, you're going to get shaky. But if you unashamedly stand on the Word of God, that God did not change, His holy Word has not changed, His moral code and law is still relevant, and His will for marriage between one man and one woman for life has not changed. We must unashamedly stand on that position. As soon as you start to fudge on any of those, you are in very, very shaky ground. You know, our president can make any speech, and Congress can sign any bill, but that will never, ever change one of God's wills and laws in this book. You know? And sometimes I think we forget that. You know, things have become so prevalent. I see people, godly men, wrestling with the divorce issue. Because it is complicated. It is hard to deal with. But regardless of what becomes normal in our society, and that is probably one of my huge concerns, is as things become more normal in our society, we tend to look at it differently than we had before. So again, God's law has not changed, His will has not changed, His word has not changed. So we must preach the truth from our pulpits. We must preach truth from our homes. But even greater than that, we must embrace the principles of God's order. you really stop and think, and I'm going to get a little bit more practical on that later in the message, but embrace the principles of God's order. And if there ever was a time to preach truth, it is now, because I truly believe that our freedom of speech could very easily and very quickly be taken from us. We must preach and teach in words and in actions. Number two, we must teach it to our children. Teach your children about God and a biblical worldview. You know, if you allow your children to read any material, they might not come out with a biblical worldview, with a 7-day creation or 6-day creation. They need to learn why God created men and women and how their role is distinctly different and why God has established this. They need to understand why we uphold a high standard of moral integrity. They need to see dad and mom joyfully and purposely centering family life around God's obedience to God's standards. You know, if they see us, they see mom and dad resisting God's order, why wouldn't they question God's order? They need to see dad and mom cheerfully accepting and embracing their God-given role. You know, there's been times, maybe you've done it already too, is like, you know, I don't feel like going to work today. Why don't I just stay home and wash the dishes and do the laundry and you go to work? Well, we used to joke about that, but don't do that. Don't joke about it. Because I think we should be very excited and okay and happy filling the role that God intended for us. So yes, go out there, frame that house, plumb the house, whatever your job is, drive that truck, deliver, whatever God is, be there. And if there's a scary noise at night, you go check it out. You don't say, Mom, go see who's at the door. No, be the protector, be the leader. Own your decisions. That's what your children need to see. Teach your children the important things of life. Don't presume that your children know things. Just because maybe your dad taught you these things, they just automatically know them. No, children are naturally curious. And I can tell you right now, if you don't teach them, YouTube will. Okay? If you do not teach them about the facts of life and all the things that are going on in life, Google or YouTube will teach them. Our generation has access to information overload, and I don't know what all to do with that, but the young people of our day have a much greater access to information than we ever did as children. But God's order has never changed. His truths still work, so teach them. Realize that the devil is going to want to attack your family unit, and that's another thing that's dads go to work early, come home, quickly eat supper, and then there's a meeting at church. And I don't know how to deal with all that either. But embrace the family unit. Continue. Realize that the devil is going to try to attack the family unit. He's going to try to do anything he can to not allow us to function as God intended the family unit to function. But fight against that. War against the devil's attack on the family unit. God's word has the answers. Teach your children what those answers are. Number three, what should we say or do when we meet those from the transgender or gay community? So when you meet them, or they challenge you, or maybe you have a customer or whatever, what would God have us say to them? Well, I'm convinced that we should follow the example that Jesus gave us. And that is, Jesus never avoided those kind of people. He never avoided people living a sinful lifestyle. He showed them love, compassion, and even ate with them. But he longed to heal them. And he never, ever compromised truth for them. He never overlooked their sin. He never ignored it. Remember what he told the woman that was caught in the very act of adultery? What did he say? Go and sin no more. You know, it's hard for us to do that sometimes, but I'm convinced that sometimes we need to do that. Go and sin no more. We need to tell them that. We're not rejecting you. We're rejecting the sin that you are living in. He told the Samaritan woman at the well that she had, that you've had five husbands and the one you have now is not yours. You're in an adulterous relationship. But he didn't stop there. He told her how to get that living water. Okay? We need to continue to show them that there is a way out. I do not know of one account in the New Testament where Jesus accepted anyone in their sinful condition. He called them out. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest from the confusion. Rest from their guilty conscience. Many, many examples of Jesus gently and lovingly bringing people to find this eternal life. Jesus never compromised one of God's truths or principles to win someone. What do you do with it, with some of the questions or statements that get flung at us? You can't judge me. Or I have the right to choose a lifestyle of my choice and you can't do anything about it. You need to accept it. You know what the response should be for that? I am not judging you. Rather, the Word of God and the teaching of Jesus that have stood the test of time are judging you. Not me. I am not God. I did not write the moral laws. Many years ago, I was working on a camp project in South Carolina. Sunday morning came, and we didn't know where to go to church. We went to a Baptist church. And the minister got up there, and he preached a powerful message that was stepping on people's toes. He said, don't get mad at me. He said, I'm just the mailman delivering the package. Okay? And I like that. You know, this is God's word. I am just the mailman delivering this. So when I stand on God's principle about sins that God calls sin, don't blame me. I'm just the messenger. I'm just the bearer of the news. So you tell them that I did not write these laws, but I unashamedly believe in God that is loving, just, and true. And my God is loving and just. You can't separate the two. And this loving and just God does not change or make mistakes. He did not make a mistake when he created you. And he did not make a mistake when he chose your gender. This loving and just God does not change his laws to fit any selfish or corrupt culture. Malachi 3:6 says, for I am the Lord and I change not. Sin is sin, regardless what the president or public opinion decides to call it. Do we have a firm grasp on that? Or are we embarrassed of our position? Are we embarrassed to admit that we do not support some of these lifestyle choices that people make? Why are we embarrassed? Why are we not willing to stand and unashamedly identify with God and his principles that have stood the test of time? In conclusion, what's the answer to the gender crisis? Brothers and sisters, the answers are right here in this book. They are found by following God and embracing his teachings, his commandments, and ultimately the order that God has established from creation. Satan and evil would have nothing to offer. Satan and the evil world have nothing to offer. You know, I hear this statement that people who want to change their gender, they're trying to find they want to be liberated. But then why don't they find fulfillment in it? I tell you right now that changing your gender is not liberating. It will not bring fulfillment. God in His infinite wisdom has the answers to every problem you ever face. And it is only when we embrace that order and that solution that God has for us that we find peace and fulfillment. We must face the problems of our generation head on and not ignore them. You know, we could say, I had a number of people ask when they heard that I'm going to speak on this subject, why are you talking to in a conservative church or at the conference about a subject or a problem that's out there? Well, what's out there will threaten us. So let's not ignore it. Let's have good answers to our children's questions. Let's be alert to the dangers that are creeping into our churches. We must be ready to face pushback and persecution for following God's ways. I'm convinced that still in my lifetime, if God gives me some more years, we will see more pushback and more persecution for defending God's ways. I'd like to conclude with a verse in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit like men, and be strong. God bless you all.